All right, so if you missed us last week, we said, and actually every week this fall, that we are talking about cultural apologetics. And so there's differences between traditional apologetics and cultural apologetics. Traditional apologetics are just those traditional arguments trying to prove the reasonableness or the logicalness of Christianity. Cultural apologetics is trying to do something a little bit different. Instead of proving from logic and reason the validity of God, what it's trying to do is answer these questions like, is he good or is he beautiful? And if y'all remember three times ago when I taught last, we showed those clips of people basically saying Christianity is not a beautiful thing. It's an ugly thing, that God is an ugly creator. They're not making these arguments over the existence of God, but what it is the application of God in society. And so that's what cultural apologetics is trying to do. And so our definition that we've been working with, cultural apologetics, is the practice of showing that Christianity is not only true, but it's also good and it's beautiful. And so that's what we've been talking about this semester, and showing how Christianity tells a better story for our lives, and that we live our lives in light of that story of Christianity, and it's better than any story that the world has to offer for us. And one of those first things that I mentioned when we were talking with skeptics, talking with about conversations like this, is that inside-out method from Josh Chatrall. No idea if I'm saying his name right. But it's that step into their story, listen to them, affirm what you can affirm, and then we point outwards to the truth, to Christianity, to correct or to say, isn't this a better story than the one you're living in? But a lot of it just starts with relationships with people. And, you know, very rarely do people want to get into a debate about these things, but they would be more willing to talk about it if we had a real relationship with them. And so that's what this is trying to do. And so since that first night, we've been talking about specific questions that we're going to encounter from our culture. These are being recorded, put on. Yep. So if you want to go back, listen to. We have two from me, one from Bill on manhood and womanhood. We have one from Michael David last week that was on expressive individualism. How do we live as individuals, or should we live as a collective? And is there a better story to live in light of that? So y'all can listen to those online. Tonight, we're going to be talking about, is the Christian story a true story? And so this does get into a little bit more of traditional apologetics, but we are going to try to frame it in the end in light of cultural apologetics. And so we're trying to show that Christianity is good and it's beautiful, but it's also true. And so when I last taught, we taught on, is God unloving? Is he an unloving God? If there's the presence of evil and suffering in the world, does that mean that he is unloving? And so let's say you have those conversations with somebody and you're able to point them to the fact that no, God is not an unloving God, but actually he's a supremely loving God, that he sent his son into the world to take on suffering on himself on our behalf. And so you have that conversation with them and they get done and they say, okay, Jeremy, I get it. I do think that Christianity is a good story, and it's a true story, or not a true story, a good story, a beautiful story, but I don't think it's a true story. And so I'm still not sure that it's true. So I came across two posts on the internet. What I want to do each week is try to illustrate to you that, like, I'm not making this stuff up, that real people are saying these things somewhere. And so I pulled two posts off the internet, and they illustrate, and I just want to share these with y'all. So the first was this. The commenter writes, he says, Christianity is the most beautiful thing I've ever known, the most beautiful version of life ever conceived in my eyes. We get that far, and we're like, that's good. He's seeing it. It's beautiful. It's good. And he says, yet that is precisely why I cannot bring myself to believe it. It is too beautiful when compared against the brute facts of existence and the world that we observe around us. It's a real post. I didn't come up with that. And so he means, yes, Christianity is beautiful, but I just don't think it's true. Another post I read said, I really want to be Christian, but can't believe. Like, I have this desire to be a Christian. I like my Christian friends. I like Christian morals. I like Christian values, and yet I can't believe. Again, in other words, Is it true? I'm convinced it is a good story, but I'm just not convinced it's true. So there's a famous agnostic named Julian Barnes. He's written extensively about his belief patterns. He says he's never been to a church service in his entire life. He was raised by agnostic parents. In fact, he quoted his mom as saying she didn't want any of that religious mumbo jumbo in their lives. And so before I talk about Julian Barnes, I just want to read to y'all 2 Timothy 1:10, because he's going to be kind of responding to this. And so it's on the top of your page there if you don't have a Bible. So 2 Timothy 1:10, it summarizes the Christian story as this. The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the story of Christianity. Abolishing death, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Julian Barnes takes this and he starts to speculate, why has this story been so successful throughout history? So I don't know what the numbers are today, what, like maybe 2 billion Christians? Can somebody fact check me on that? Is that about right? How has it been so successful? And so he speculates on why it's been so successful throughout history. And he says, well, it's not because people were gullible. He says it wasn't just that they would just believe anything that they heard. He says it's not because it was violently imposed by a king, as some would say, maybe they would point to Constantine or King George, Queen Mary. He says it's not successful because it was violently imposed by a king, nor because it was a means of controlling the population, nor because there were no other alternatives. This is why he says the Christian story has been so successful. He says because it was a beautiful lie, a supreme fiction. Like, those are interesting words there. He references the Christian story as beautiful, but he calls it a lie. And he's basically saying that people just want to believe it. He says it's the stuff of a great novel. It's a tragedy with a happy ending. And so, is Christianity just a beautiful lie, or is it supreme fiction? Is it the highest form of all fiction? You know, that's our question that we're going to talk about tonight. And in other words, is it actually true? Is Christianity actually true? So there's whole books written on this subject. We can't hit everything. I do want to touch on two major areas of doubt for a lot of people. And you can see it on their sheet there. The first one is the problem of miracles. The second one is the problems with the Bible. So the problem of miracles and the problems with the Bible. So the miracles, you know, we say, we have science now. Aren't miracles impossible? For the Bible, we might say, like, can we actually trust what it says about Jesus? Can we trust this book that's supposed to be 2,000 years old? And then at the very end, I want to ask just the last very quick question is, what would it mean if this story really is true? That'll be the last question we'll ask tonight. So, problem with miracles. One of the things I hear often as a rejection of Christianity is that many people write it off as fiction because of the miracles that are in the Bible. You know, they might say something like, you really believe in miracles? Aren't we past that in the 21st century? That's some stuff from fairy tales, right? And so I just want to tackle this in three sections. The philosophical, I told you we were talking about philosophy. I'm leaving. Let's pray. Let's go home. I don't know how to recover. Philosophy. Oh, man. All right. Philosophy. We are. So it's a philosophical objection to miracles. And then got to recover from that, a personal objection, and then what was my last one? It's on your sheet. I can't remember what it is. The purpose. Thank you. Three P's. Yeah. All right. So very famous philosopher, David Hume, and he was in the 18th century in Scotland, Edinburgh. It was actually interesting. Bill and I were in Edinburgh a couple years ago together, and we went to St. Giles Cathedral, which is the head church of the Church of Scotland, John Knox's pulpit, the father of Presbyterianism. And so in that parking lot of St. Giles Cathedral, you had a plaque for John Knox, and across the street from him was a statue of David Hume. So you might not know who David Hume is, but I'm about to tell you about David Hume. Yeah, he's reading a book.
Well, it's right, yeah, he is. But he's right outside of the sheriff's court, for Edinburgh Sheriff's Court, and you'll notice it's, like, green for the most part, except for his big toe.
Supposed to be, like, good luck.
Supposed to be, like,
yeah. Well, we don't believe in that, you know. Thanks. So Hume, I have his quote on your sheet there. This is what Hume said. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and because firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the case against a miracle is, just because it is a miracle, as complete as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined to be. Everybody understand what that means? All right, it's a lot of words for one sentence to have. Here's what he means. He says miracles don't exist because they're a violation of the laws of nature, the laws of physics. These things are laws that can't be violated. Miracles violate them, so therefore miracles don't exist. And so you ask this question, well, where do the laws of physics and nature come from? And his answer is that they're established by how we experience the world. So he's saying, why do we have laws of physics, laws of nature? You know, at one point there was no textbooks. The reason why they're in textbooks is because this is how we see. We see that every time someone drops an apple, it falls. Therefore, there must be a law of gravity. That's what he's trying to get at here, is that our laws of nature, our laws of physics are only things that we observe, that we can see. And so, therefore, any alleged miracle is not to be believed since it defies the most universal observations regarding nature. Every single one of us sees nature. We see the laws of nature in action every single day. And so if we have an alleged miracle, we're not to believe it. So Jeremy Britt, translation of what David Hume says, miracles aren't possible because they violate the laws of nature. The laws of nature can't be violated, therefore there are no miracles. This is probably the most common objection to miracles. So let me just put you on the spot for some bonus points. If you didn't follow that, I have that written down, the Jeremy Britt version, on your sheet. What is the problem with that sentence or that kind of reasoning?
Man established what we consider the laws of nature.
So that's one of them, but what else?
Isn't that circular reasoning?
Circular logic, okay? We're going to logic class tonight. It's circular reasoning. So it starts with this premise that miracles can't exist because they violate the laws of nature. If you violate the laws of nature, it's not real, so therefore miracles don't exist. He's starting with the premise, okay? And so he starts by saying miracles can't exist. It's circular reasoning. The argument assumes what it's trying to prove. And so if you assume that miracles can't happen, then of course you're going to reject every miracle that happens. Every miracle claim. So modern day analogy might be a football game, and you might have a ref out there on the football field, and the ref has a personal philosophy that penalties don't exist. You've probably seen some of these refs before for your favorite football teams. And so they have this philosophy that penalties don't exist. And so play after play, people tackle somebody late, they push somebody out of bounds, they jump off sides, and the ref says, there's no such thing as penalties. And you sit there and you say, here's the evidence. And they say, well, that doesn't fit into my worldview. Penalties don't exist. That's kind of like what's going on here. Even if the players show evidence, he's operating from a worldview that says there are no fouls. Then he excludes the possibility of fouls even when evidence is introduced. That's what Hume is doing with miracles. He starts with the assumption that miracles can't happen. So, of course, he never sees any miracles, no matter the evidence. He's not analyzing the evidence. He's just flat out rejecting the possibility. Okay, Jeremy, we're not the philosophical type. What's your point here? Here's my point. If you've lost me in all this, I'm telling you my point here. What Hume is doing is he's starting with the presupposition that miracles can't happen because the laws of nature don't allow for them. And this is how I want to respond to that. But suppose you don't rule them out ahead of time. Let's suppose just for a moment that God does exist. If God does exist, then would miracles be irrational? And the answer to that question is no. If there is a being who transcends the laws of nature and transcends the laws of physics, it would not then be irrational that miracles could happen. It'd actually be a possibility. So, if God is real and God is personal, then miracles aren't violations of the laws of nature, they're interventions. And really, they're signs that God is involved. If I've lost you with all that, come back. I'm going to show you a video here of Stephen Meyer. I actually mentioned him 3 weeks ago on a Joe Rogan podcast. And he explains this so much better than me. And I think y'all like him better than me. So I'm going to show this real quick. Good.
I am unpersuaded by Hume's skeptical argument against miracles. I think it's a very weak philosophical argument against the possibility of miracles.
You might want to see it. It's just him sitting there, but it would look better than this.
It says miracles violate the laws of nature. The laws of nature cannot be violated. Therefore, miracles are impossible.
But yet the Big Bang's a miracle.
Well, yet the Big Bang's a miracle, or...
I was supposed to say, too, ignore everything Joe Rogan says. He just tries to muddle it up. Listen to Stephen Meyer, okay?
I don't think a miracle is actually a violation of the laws of nature.
Maybe the word miracle is a bad word. An extraordinary event.
Yeah, well,
an extraordinary, unique event. Completely novel event.
If God exists, then miracles are possible because miracles are nothing more than an act of God. I don't think, this is a fun philosophical point though to share. I don't think a miracle is a violation of the law of the laws of nature. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine this is a pool table instead of this cool.
You play pool?
Not well at all. But so I'm about to hit the ball.
Mm-hmm. You know, don't do it like that.
Yeah, cue. Thank you. Cue ball. I know the law, the physical law of momentum exchange, because I'm a physics geek, even though I'm not a pool player, and so I can calculate where the second ball ought to go based on the momentum and the initial condition or position of that first ball.
Mm-hmm.
So I make that calculation. I know the laws of physics cause me to expect this given outcome. And I can do that 100 times and it's all going to be the same, especially if I hit the ball in the exact same place with the exact same force. But what if, well, right as I make the shot, someone comes along and shakes the table. Now all bets are off. The ball will not end up where I expected it to end. Because all the laws of physics have a ceteris paribus clause, all things, other things being equal, which includes no interfering conditions from an outside agent. But if an outside agent disrupts the system, I'm going to get a completely unexpected event.
Okay.
But the law of momentum exchange was not violated.
Right.
A new set of events was fed into the matrix of natural law, into the concourse of the regular system of cause and effect.
And that could
describable.
Be considered a miracle.
That's what a miracle is in the Bible. It's an act of God. In the Exodus miracle, it says, "And the Lord caused an east wind to blow." It represents God as an actor within the matrix of natural law, which he otherwise sustains and upholds. So I think for that and other reasons, I think Hume's argument against miracles, his in-principle argument, fails.
All right. Did y'all pick up on that? Did y'all pick up what he was putting down there? Maybe. So he describes it as a pool table, right? That on any given day, if you hit the ball with the right amount of force in the right spot, it's going to do what it's supposed to do every single time. But if an outside agent comes in and bumps the table, the outcomes are different. The laws still say the same. You know, the motion and matter, whatever those equations are, I don't know what they are, E equals mc squared, you know, they stay the same, but an outside agent is put into it. This is the same argument C.S. Lewis makes in his book, Miracles. I have it behind me. And so he basically says, you know, he uses the same pool table analogy, that sometimes there's a wrinkle of felt on there and that it adjusts the pattern of the ball. And so what miracles are is that they are an outside supernatural force coming into this story, but when that happens, it still abides by the laws of nature. And one of the things C.S. Lewis said that I just remember from reading it, when he says, miraculous wine still intoxicates. So when Jesus turns water into wine, it becomes wine, and then it observes the rules of nature that wine intoxicates. Miraculous conception actually conceives, and 9 months later, a baby is actually born. When there's a supernatural force coming in from the outside, adjusting what is happening, it still follows the laws of nature. So it's not necessarily a violation of the laws of nature. And so, let's see here. Where was it? Okay. So that's what C.S. Lewis says also. They're not a violation of the laws of physics, rather an outside agent introducing something new. All this to say, it's entirely reasonable that miracles could be possible, and nor do they break the laws of physics. All right, this is heady stuff. Let me pause. Questions, concerns? If it's breaking your brain, it's been breaking my brain all week. And so if I didn't do a good job, we're going to take a step back from, even if I did do a good job, we're still not going to talk about philosophy anymore. But any thoughts, any questions about that before we move on? All right, very good. Okay, personal objection to miracles. So this one's going to be much shorter. So someone might say, but Jeremy, I've never seen a miracle. Now, that's a totally fair comment to make. I haven't seen miracles, therefore I doubt that they exist. But I could also say to that, I've never been to North Dakota, nor have I met anyone from North Dakota, so I'm not entirely sure that North Dakota exists. You know, just because we can't experience something doesn't mean that there's an absence of evidence for it. And so there's a New Testament scholar, Craig Keener. I have a lot of his commentaries. He's collected thousands of testimonies of modern-day miracles. He has a two-volume tome called Miracles, and he details thousands of accounts of miracles. Some of these are medically documented. You know, you have episodes of cancers disappearing. You have deaf ears opening, people coming back from near certain death. And so we can look at all these thousands of miracle stories, and we can say, well, are all of them credible? Maybe not. Maybe not that they're all credible. However, are some of them credible? Maybe. But if you just give one miracle from that list of 1,000 miracles, it creates a problem in your narrative when you allow for that one miracle. You know, it would say that actually these laws of nature seems like they can have something transcended upon them. So if even one of these things were true, that would poke a hole into the idea that laws of nature are all that there is. And so that's the personal objection. They may say that, you can respond in that way. And then let's talk about the purpose of miracles. We'll close out this section by talking about that. So in the Gospels, miracles, they're not random. They're signs. I like what Ralph Davis says. Ralph Davis says he doesn't do miracles for kicks. You know, they're just not some unnecessary razzle-dazzle, is what Davis says. They're signs. They're signs of the kingdom of God breaking into the world. They're signs of Jesus' identity. You know, you have the blind seeing, the dead are raised, the hungry are fed. Jesus, he doesn't just do parlor tricks. You know, he healed, he restored, he raised up, and he did these things in the presence of eyewitnesses. And so, let me just stop, ask y'all, since I've been talking a lot, what do y'all think are people's most common problems with miracles? Why are they such a stumbling block for some people? Yeah. Absolutely.
Like when God says they worship the created rather than the creator, I would think that if you are not a child of God and you are not shown analogies such as the heart function and the millions and millions of cells that must work in concert just to squeeze blood throughout the body, I think believers can say that is miraculous.
Mm.
But to a non-believer, that analogy is just like it goes right over their head. I'm not really sure how to bring that together, but maybe you can do that better.
Going back to the one Lainey said for just a minute, you know, you said that some people would say, well, I haven't seen it. You know, why did he not perform a miracle for my mom, my sister? Right. So then their problem isn't really with the miracles, but it's with the way that God carries out his will then? You know, so it's actually, you know, you could even take that conversation as saying, you know, that's actually a different conversation. And it's talking about, you know, that goes back to, is God loving revisited, you know? Yeah. Any other thoughts why people find miracles to be a stumbling block? I've heard of financial miracles too. I knew a guy, I can't verify this, but I knew a guy that said his family's on rough financial times. He hadn't told anyone. And he went out and checked his mail one day and there was $10,000 cash in an envelope with no address or anything like that. And you know, I don't quite know what to make of that, but he called it a miracle, that guy. So just for me, I'm curious. If anybody's bold, I won't get y'all to share stories because we're running out of time, but I'm just curious, has anybody ever seen or heard something that even made you pause and think that maybe that was a miracle? I mean, I have. I've been around a situation like that, yeah. So, I mean, there's evidence and experience that we can have. So, all right, let's stop talking about miracles for a minute and go to problems with the Bible. And let's see here. Someone may say, okay, I give you that, Jeremy. It is logical and reasonable that if God exists, that miracles then could exist. But how do you know that what the Bible says about them is true? Like, it can be reasonable and logical for miracles to exist, but how do we know that when the Bible says there's a miracle, how do we know it's true? So this is a good question. I just want to answer it in three parts. Again, I could talk about this for a long time. I'm going to be very quick on these things. Michael David, his work on The God Who Speaks answers a lot of this stuff too. And so I'm just gonna give a very quick overview of it. And so three parts, I have three objections on your sheet there that I wanna look at. And so if we really wanna look at the life of Jesus and try to figure out what's happening with these miracles and try to validate them, figure out they're real, the first place that we would go to is the Gospels. The eyewitness accounts of his life. Even atheist scholar Bart Ehrman shares the same thing. He's a big critic of Christianity. He would say the best place to find out about who Jesus is in the Gospels. And so the first objection is this. The Gospels are just stories that morphed over time and they're exaggerated. They're just legends. Think like Hercules. Think like Zeus and Hades, right? They're just stories that morphed over time and they're exaggerated. So here's the thing about the Gospels. The Gospels were not written as folk stories. We have folk stories from ancient history. We have the Epic of Gilgamesh. We have Beowulf. We have the Greek and Roman gods. We know how ancient history writes epic stories, folk stories like this. The Gospels were not written that way. They were written as testimony. So I'm just gonna pull this out because I do think we have time. Luke chapter 1. Have y'all ever considered how Luke chapter 1 begins? You know, even saying that, you might say, like, isn't that something about the genealogy? It actually begins, I'm just going to read it for you. Here it is. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. All right, so what's Luke doing there? Luke tells us he's investigated everything carefully from eyewitnesses. He goes on, he names names, he names real places, real people that anyone could have verified. You know, he mentions somebody's name in this time when it was written, you could have gone to ask that person, did that really happen? In this place, in this town, on this day sometimes. And so this is a work of historical biography. And so if you look at the Gospels as a whole, It's important that names are named. You know, you have in Mark's gospel, you have the you have names like Simon of Cyrene. Mark's gospel is probably the earliest one written. And so he mentions Simon of Cyrene. Then he goes on and he names Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Mark does this, but the other gospels don't. Why do y'all think that Mark mentions Simon of Cyrene's sons? You say that, and then
they were contemporaries.
He's the earliest gospel. You could have gone and asked Alexander and Rufus, did these things happen? Whereas the other gospel is written a little bit later. They don't mention the names of the sons. And so two more things here. If the gospels were just a hoax, then why would they portray the disciples so negatively? So if you're writing a history of early Christianity, and I want to make this guy Jesus sound good. There's a great video about this. Is that what you're laughing at, Matthew? I was going to show it, but we're running out of time. It is hilarious. But if you're wanting to write a story that would impress a lot of people, the very authors of that story are the ones who look really, really bad in it. You know, the disciples are the one that Jesus looked at them and he said, I'm going to die and be risen from the dead. And then Peter, after he dies, says, I'm going fishing. You know, they don't believe him. Thomas, when he appears to him, he doubts, right? Peter denies Jesus. In fact, at one point, Jesus calls what Peter is saying to him the words of Satan. Like, why would you include that in there if you weren't trying to be historically authentic? The fact that the disciples don't look, they're not portrayed in a positive light, leads to the more likelihood of the Gospels being an accurate account of history, that it wasn't altered. Because, like, we probably would have done that. Jeremy Britt was 6'5", you know? That's how I would want to be remembered. But no, they put in there all the bad things. The other thing about it is that they used women and the prominent role that women played in the story of Christianity. In this time, women weren't even allowed to testify in court because they didn't think they could trust what women could say. And so in this book, they write the very first people who see Jesus risen from the dead are who? Women. If you're really wanting someone to believe that, why would you do that? It's only because they're trying to be as historically accurate as possible. These things add to the exceptional authenticity of Scripture. They testify that they're trying to be accurate in what they were writing. So, second objection, the actual text can't be the same as the originals. We really don't have time to get into this, but think like the telephone game, right? You know, if I were to tell Michael David a secret and we passed it all the way around the room and it gets over to Shalonda, the likelihood of that happening, the same thing that I tell him, is probably pretty low, you know? And so that's what people will think, that that's what happens with the Gospels, with the text of the Bible, is that they're passed through telephone game, and then what we have today isn't anything like what was there 2,000 years ago. But the thing about the Bible is that it's the most documented piece of literature in the world. I have a great sheet, I can show it to you, but it details like the amount of early manuscripts that we have of like Tacitus and Homer and all these things, and they're in the single digits. And we have over 5,000, it's upwards of 10,000 copies, fragments of the New Testament alone. Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, was a massive discovery of these documents, and they are overlap on 99% of the things. The only issues that are in it are minor scruples where they might spell a name different. And so there's no doctrinal changes in the variants. And so there's over 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts of these things. And so it's not the telephone game, but there's multiple early sources with wide agreement. So third objection, why aren't there sources outside the Bible that verify these things? Well, that's just not true. There are. I already mentioned Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. He talks about Jesus' execution under Pontius Pilate. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He notes that Jesus was said to be a miracle worker, and that he talks about his crucifixion. And then Pliny the Younger writes about how Christians were worshiping Jesus as the Son of God, or that he was God. And so these don't corroborate every detail in the New Testament, but at least is there to show you that there's extra-biblical material that give this basic outline that Jesus was a real person who really did live, and he really, real people really believed in him as God. So, wrap it up in the last 3 minutes. All right, what does this mean if the story is true then? So in your conversations with people, maybe they say, well, what if miracles are reasonable? What if the gospel are reliable? Well, then this is what you're left with. The story of Jesus might actually be true. Like, it just might actually be true. If miracles are plausible, if the Bible is reliable, then what if the story of the gospel is true? And so this is where we might say, well, try it on. Try it on. See what it's like. Blaise Pascal, he's very famous. He's a mathematician, but also philosopher, Christian. He has this thing called Pascal's Wager. You can think what you want if you can look it up. But he writes at this place where he encourages people who are skeptical of Christianity to live as if the gospel were true, then see what happens. And so he's not just saying fake it till you make it, but he's saying step into the story of the gospel and try to see what life is like in light of it. Remember, the whole thing that we're talking about this fall is how Christian story is better than the other stories of the world. And so it'd be stepping into that story and seeing, is life explained better through this lens, or is it better through some other lens? Live as though the resurrection is real, forgiveness is available, and Jesus really is who he claimed he was. This is what C.S. Lewis is describing when he writes this great quote. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I see this, as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And so, as we said every week, the Christian story doesn't just claim to be true. It helps us make sense of everything else. It helps us make sense of why we long for meaning, why we ache for healing, and why we hope for something beyond death. And so remember that verse that we started with, 2 Timothy 1:10. Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what we're trying to do. Listen to their claims, point out what's good in it, and then point them to that better story. Let's pray. We're on time. And then if you have questions, come talk to me. I'd love to talk. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the Christian story. We thank you that you're a God who does intervene in the laws of nature, and that you provided for us a Savior, that, again, another miracle, that he lived a perfect life and then died a horrible death and then rose from the grave. And Father, we thank you that we get to share in his victory. Father, help us as we have these conversations with friends. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.